everyone. Can't work you guys out. There's no one over here tonight, and there's everyone over here. So I've got to turn this thing a bit this way tonight, I think. But it's great to see a few extra faces, new faces with us tonight. If you're visiting with us, I want to extend my welcome. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to continue our series tonight in Genesis. We've been going through Genesis 12 to 50, first book of the Bible, looking at the patriarchs, Abraham. We're going to get into Isaac soon, Jacob and Joseph. We're going to continue in Genesis chapter 17. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. And we just ask again tonight that you would speak to us powerfully, that you would challenge us. You'd cause us to think about what it means to be your people. Lord, we pray for your spirit that would help us understand your word. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave here tonight without considering afresh what it means to be your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in the middle of a thick, heavy fog, maybe driving a car somewhere, going on a trip somewhere, driving in the evening or early in the morning, this really thick fog. It's fascinating, you know, when you have that kind of thick fog. I play golf, so sometimes you get out to the course really early in the morning and you can hit your ball and it just disappears into the fog and you've got to go and try and find it again. But as the sun comes up, very quickly the fog burns off in no time. But when you have a really thick fog, the problem we have is we lose clarity, we lose vision. We can't see very far in front of us. And if the fog keeps getting more and more dense, things get even darker and more gloomy, and it can get quite oppressive. If you're a claustrophobic person, a heavy, heavy fog can be quite oppressive. You don't know what's in front of you, don't know what's near you, don't know where you're going. And I think this is the situation that we kind of find Abram in chapter 17. He's in a fog, a thick fog, and it seems like it's getting thicker. Last week, we looked and it was 10 years since Abram had moved from Canaan, from his homeland. And after 10 years, Abram and Sarai had enough of waiting for God to do things his way. So we saw that they tried to kind of shortcut God's plan, and they tried to provide an heir through the slave woman, Hagar. And we saw last week that when they made that compromise and took that shortcut, that they created chaos. Ishmael was born, but it wasn't what God wanted to do. So that was 10 years after they moved. And that was the end of chapter 16, where it says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And the first verse of chapter 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, 13 years later, 13 long years had passed. Just think about that. Is there anyone here less than 13 years old? There's a few less than 13 year old people here. But 13 years is a long, long time. It's a long, long time, and it's an especially long time for an old man. And it's an even longer time for an old man who is waiting to have a son. 23 years after they left their hometown, their homeland, and gone to Canaan, they still didn't have a child. In private, God had made these promises to Abram in chapter 12 that Abram would become a great nation, have a great name, and be a blessing to all nations. And then in chapter 15, the promise that Abram would have offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. Go out there and count them, he says. But how? How is Abram to see these things happen? 23 years. None of this seems to be happening. And despite their efforts in chapter 16 with Hagar the slave, they were no closer to seeing God actually deliver on the promises that he'd made. So the fog, the gloom, the dread was starting to really come down. 99 years old he was. And so here in chapter 17, we see something happen. We see God speak to Abram again. And this time when he speaks, he brings clarity. It's like the fog is lifting. The sun has come out. And the fog begins to burn off. So tonight we're going to do two things. We're going to look at the story that we just read and go through and pick out some of the details that we need to take note of. And then we're going to think about what this story means for us today, especially in light of what Jesus has done for us. So the first thing I want you to notice, you'll need your Bibles. We're going to do lots and lots of flicking around the Bible tonight, so you need to have a Bible out. The first thing to notice is this: God confirms his covenant in verses 1 to 8. Friends, we're left in no doubt that this is God's covenant and that he is in control. Verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Notice that name that he uses there, God Almighty. You might have heard it used in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. God Almighty. A name that emphasizes his power, his omnipotence, that word that he's all-powerful. And it's because he is all-powerful that he can make things happen. God Almighty. This is the God of the covenant. And God issues Abram with those two commands. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. That is, he says, this is who I am. I am God Almighty, the all-powerful God. So keep on living with me as your God. Maintain your relationship with me. Walk with me. Live in my presence. And seek, wholeheartedly seek to live a perfect life, a blameless life. I am God Almighty. This is the God of the covenant. And then we see a name change for Abram. This name change, it encapsulates the purpose of the covenant, verses 3 to 5. Abram fell face down, as you would, in the presence of God. And God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." The name Abram would mean exalted father. He was an exalted father. The name Abraham, the new name, meant father of a multitude. So that chapter 15, verse 5, comes back to us. God takes Abram outside. He says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be. Father of a multitude." That's his name. Can you see the irony in that name? He's 99 years old. He has one son, and it's an illegitimate son. Father of a multitude. Can you imagine him going to his household? He had lots of slaves and servants, hundreds of men in his service. Can you imagine him walking into the big dining room or something like that and saying, "Guys, just before we have dinner, I want you to know that my name is changing from great father to father of a multitude." Imagine him saying that. Imagine the laughter, the snickering under their breath as they go, "Father of a multitude." He's gone, he's 99, he might have lost a little bit, you know, like, what's going on? Father of a multitude. But God says that's what's going to happen. And then notice God's commitment to Abraham. If you went back up to verse 2 and started to work your way through the passage, I might just read these words and I'll emphasize it's God's covenant. Listen to the number of times he says, "I will do this. It's my covenant." Verse 2, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." And then we keep reading from verse 6. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Can you see what he's saying? It's my covenant. I will do it. These promises that he makes here to Abraham, these are echoes of promises that he's already made in earlier chapters. Verse 6, the promise of kings that would come from Abraham. These kings who would have dominion over all the earth. And then in verse 7, this promise that it will be an everlasting covenant, an ongoing covenant, enduring from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And the emphasis here is on the fact that it is God's covenant with Abraham. He is in control, as we saw last week. And he makes these commitments to Abraham. He will follow through on what he says. So firstly, God confirms and he guarantees, he reestablishes his covenant there with Abraham. The second thing in verses 9 to 14 is we see a sign, the sign of the covenant. You remember the story of Noah, the flood, and when God made a covenant with Noah, he promised that he wouldn't destroy the earth in flood again. And he made the rainbow the sign of that covenant. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, God said, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." The rainbow was a sign. It functioned as a reminder of the covenant. And here in Genesis 17 with Abraham, the sign of the covenant that God makes with Abraham is circumcision. Verses 9 to 13. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." Circumcision wasn't a new practice. It had happened in nations surrounding Abraham. But here, that practice receives new meaning. Just like Jesus, many people had been crucified before Jesus, but when Jesus was crucified, the cross suddenly took on a whole new meaning. Well, so too, that circumcision, even though it had been practiced in the past, it took on a whole new meaning here. And Abraham was to ensure that every single male in his household was circumcised. And it was a permanent sign. This mark that they would carry permanently on their bodies would identify those who believe in the importance of the divine promises. It was an external sign which identified them as those who belonged to Abraham's family, that royal line through whom blessing would come. And women, well, women, of course, they were not cut in any way, but they were included, accepted as members of the people of God, the covenant people of God, along with their circumcised fathers and brothers and husbands. It was a permanent sign. And it was an essential sign. Look at verse 14. God says, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." There was no other way that someone could be identified as one of the people of God. To reject the sign of circumcision was to reject the God of the covenant and to forfeit its promises. Instead of receiving the cut of circumcision, they were cut off from God's people. It was God's way or the highway. So there's the sign. And then we see, as we move into verses 15 to 22, the special focus of the covenant. Last week we saw Abram and Sarai, and we saw their attempts to shortcut God's promises by having a child through Hagar. But here in these verses, it's astonishing. God explains how he, God Almighty, will bring about his purposes in his way. First, we see a name change for Sarai. God tells Abram that his covenant is focused on Sarai, verses 15 and 16. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." As a symbol of her share in the covenant, Sarai receives this slight, very slight name change. In fact, Sarah is just an alternative form of Sarai. Both those names, they mean princess. But from this princess would come kings. and she is identified as the one who will bear Abraham a son. And then we see Abraham's response in verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He falls face down. Last time he fell face down in the early part of the chapter, it was in reverence. But here he's falling over laughing. He's hysterical. He's considering the improbability of what God is actually saying here. We're just so old. It seems so improbable. We don't want to be unfair on Abraham. We're never told that he didn't believe what God was saying. And in fact, Paul in Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, he affirms that Abraham kept believing God despite his age and the age of Sarah. But he laughed because, boy, it was getting hard to believe. He just had this image in his mind of something that was so improbable, so preposterous, so outrageous, that made him laugh. I had a Mother's Day lunch a few years ago. Went to the cafe with my wife's family, and we ate lunch together. And I had this bit of a thing with my father-in-law where we try and beat each other for who pays. I've become good at accepting his charity over the years, but in the earlier stages, I really wanted to contribute to the lunch. But of course, he'd say, "No, don't worry, please don't, no, I want to pay for it." And I'd say, "No, please take my money," and we'd do that kind of thing. And I wanted to at least contribute to my share of the lunch and Kat's share of the lunch. So I got a $50 note in my hand, and I put it onto his chest as he walked away towards past me. And I let go of it, and I watched as he didn't take it. It just kind of walked... He walked away like that, and it dropped. And I watched, and we were having lunch on this outdoor patio, timber deck. And there were little gaps between each of the planks of wood. And I reckon, I'm not joking, I reckon they were 3 millimeters wide, each of them. And this $50 note went straight down like a rocket, and without touching any wood, went straight between two floorboards and down into the abyss of, I don't know what was down there, but it wasn't worth retrieving from down there. And I remember standing there. I don't even know whether he saw it, to be honest. I think he probably did. But I don't know whether he saw it. I just remember standing there and going, I was a college student at the time, so that was quite a costly thing that happened. I just remember standing there going, that was so ridiculous. It was ludicrous. And to this day, whenever I think about that, I kind of giggle inside. I kind of go, That was so impossible. I couldn't do that. I could drop all the money in the world there and it would never happen again. This image in my mind makes me laugh. And I think that's what Abraham's doing there. He's going, what I'm seeing in my mind when you tell me this is going to happen is absolutely ridiculous. It just makes me laugh. In fact, it's so ridiculous that Abraham just wants to check one more time that God really means what he is saying. So in verse 18, he says, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." He says, "Are you sure you just don't want to use Ishmael? Because there's a ready-made solution just here." Look at what God says. He tells him about a son named Isaac, verse 19. Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And then God goes up from him. In verse 20, you see there's a little play on words there. You remember Ishmael's name? God hears. In verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." He says, "Yes, I hear what you're saying about Ishmael, but Isaac will be the one whom God will establish his covenant with." Isaac. Isaac's name, what does it mean? He laughs. The laughter of Abraham, the laughter of Sarah in the next chapter. And God comes good on his promise and does things his way. We go forward a few chapters to chapter 21. Listen to these verses. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It's incredible. It's an incredible story. God is so powerful. And God does what he says he would do. And we ask the question, how does Abraham respond? We'll look at verses 23 to 27. We see Abraham living under the covenant. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. There's two things we need to see here. First is Abraham's faith. As we read those verses, we see that Abraham believed what God was saying was true. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Despite the improbability that Abraham was facing, or as Paul says, against all hope, Abraham believed God. He had faith. He trusted God. And then we see that his belief, his faith in God, is expressed in obedience. Verse 23, I think, if we can just gloss over it quickly, but it's an incredible verse, Genesis 17, 23. Just consider the time that's being spoken of here. On that very day, God speaks. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household. On that very day, all bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. He obeys immediately. He gets about obeying the command that God gave him. He fulfills the instructions that God has given him. We need to understand this was a pretty incredible event. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men being circumcised on the same day. It was a painful day, but a greatly significant day as they obeyed the commands of God and they received this sign of the covenant. Abraham believed God and he expressed his belief by obeying the commands that God had given. It's a good story, isn't it? It's an interesting story. This story of Abraham, this story of Sarah, seeing what God is saying to him. But at some point we have to ask ourselves this question, what has it got to do with us? How is this story of circumcision, some maybe 4,000 years ago we're talking about, how is it relevant to us? Well, in many ways, Abraham is one of the most important figures in the Bible. At many times in the New Testament, we see that the significant events of Abraham's life have significance for us as well. So I want to highlight from the New Testament today three New Testament truths. Three New Testament truths which will help us to understand the relevance of this passage for our lives today. The first is this: Jesus was the final focus of the covenant with Abraham. Already we've seen that Sarah and Isaac were the special focus of the covenant that God was making. From Sarah, but not from Hagar, would come kings. From Isaac, but not with Isaac and not with Ishmael, would be the covenant. Isaac was the special one. Sarah was the special focus. But with Isaac, the covenant did not end. Verse 19 tells us it was an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Isaac was not the final focus of the covenant. The New Testament tells us that there was a king who was the final focus of the covenant. And I love the way that Matthew begins his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. You know Matthew chapter 1, it's a genealogy. And sometimes maybe you're tempted to get to Matthew chapter 1 and go to chapter 2 and start reading. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes on. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, and so on and so on and so on. And then in verse 15, Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew's saying everything that begins there with Abraham, it focuses on Jesus. Paul makes the same point in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says this: the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, that is plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. One person who is Christ. Paul is saying there in Galatians chapter 3, Jesus was the ultimate seed of Abraham, the descendant to whom the whole covenant pointed. He was the one in whom the promises of the covenant of God would be fulfilled. Jesus is the final focus of the covenant with Abraham. That's the first New Testament truth. The second thing is this, that Jesus instituted a new covenant with us through his death. So that, you know, when we take communion together, we might read from Luke chapter 22, verse 20. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. When Jesus says those words, he indicates that his death, the shedding of his blood, would establish with us a new covenant. And so the covenant with Abraham, and as well the covenant that God makes with Moses later at Mount Sinai, those covenants, they're fulfilled in Christ. And Christ here is initiating a new covenant with us. We therefore are people of what we call the new covenant. We are new covenant people of God. The old covenants that God made with his people, including the one that we're talking about here in Genesis, those old covenants have been fulfilled by Jesus. And they apply to us through Jesus. That's the second thing. And the third one's the big one. That this new covenant, the new covenant that we are a part of, involves a new kind of circumcision. It involves the circumcision of the heart. The New Testament makes it very clear that ours is a spiritual circumcision, not a physical one. Abraham, he placed his faith in God, the God of the covenant, and he was circumcised as a sign that he had believed God, that he had placed his trust in that God. And when we place our faith in Christ, the God of the new covenant, we are also circumcised. But ours is, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, ours is not a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Or what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, he calls it the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. That is the circumcision that happens to us when we place our faith in Christ. It is an internal circumcision. What happens is this. We place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we submit to him as our master. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit does something inside of us. Before we trust in Christ, our hearts are ruled by the sinful nature, the flesh. So we only do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. But when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit, he comes and he cuts into our hearts. He circumcises our hearts, and he comes and makes his dwelling in us, so that we can say we have Christ in us. We are made alive in Christ. Christians are, we use this term, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. And as God lives in us by the Holy Spirit, he begins to shape our lives. He overrules our sinful nature, and he changes us so that we become more and more and more like Christ each day. We become new creations so that the old has gone and the new has come. And so, as you can see there on the screen, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, in the context of some people saying, Christians must be circumcised to be the people of God, he says, no, neither circumcision, uncircumcision, none of it means anything. What counts is new creation. It's not about your body, it's about what's inside, he says. It's your hearts. And so, friends, I want to ask you this question tonight. Have you been made a new creation? Have you been made a new creation? Have you believed in Christ? Have you placed your trust in him? He is the only one who can forgive your sins and make you alive for all eternity. Have you placed your trust in Christ? It's the only way to become one of the people of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. He is the way, the only way, and we must place our faith in Christ. We must believe the promises that he makes to us, and we must, in obedience, submit to him. And just like in Abraham's time, those who refused to be circumcised were permanently cut off from the people of God. They were excluded. The truth is that anyone who refuses to allow God to circumcise their hearts, anyone who does not have a circumcised heart, will be excluded from the people of God. Friends, have you placed your trust in Christ? Have you submitted to him? Have you said to him, God, circumcise my heart. Cut away that sinful nature in me and become the king of my heart. Reign in my life. Friends, if you have not done that, I urge you tonight to consider doing that. Make tonight the night where you place your trust in Christ, where you invite him to take your heart and to perform surgery on it, to cut away that sin nature and to replace it with his Spirit. Friends, I really urge you not to put it off. I know that in a few minutes the service is going to be over and you're going to get distracted by the first person who wants to say hello to you. But if you are considering what I'm saying here, you're thinking about it now, I want to encourage you to come and talk to me. I'm going to stay at the front tonight just for a few minutes. I want to encourage you to come and talk to me. I would love to encourage you and to pray with you and to walk with you as you share and submit your life to Christ. And friends, I know there are many people here, of course, who have done that, who have submitted their lives to Christ. I just want to remind you again of what it means to submit. To submit to the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. And the Holy Spirit wants to make you more and more and more and more like Jesus every day. And the Spirit will produce fruit in our lives that is consistent with being people who belong to Christ. So you read Galatians chapter 5 and you see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those things that come out of us when we have the Spirit living in us. Friends, let us submit each day to the Spirit that lives in us. Or as again, Paul says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Friends, let's submit to the Holy Spirit. And one more challenge. On a practical level, can I encourage you and challenge you to consider being baptized? Not because it will save you. Baptism does not save you. But baptism is an incredibly powerful opportunity to show that something significant has happened inside of you. You see, baptism is a picture, it's a symbol. It's a symbol of what has happened inside of us when we place our faith in Christ. So in baptism, we identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We have died with Christ, and then we are raised with Christ. As we go under the water, we show that we have died to the old life. It's gone. The sinful nature is cast out. And as we come out of the water, we show that new life has begun and the Holy Spirit lives in us. It is an outward sign. An outward sign of something inward. An inward reality. Jesus commands that we be baptized. Those who have placed their faith in Christ ought to be baptized. So if you haven't been baptized and you would love to take that step of obedience, come and have a chat to me. Come and have a chat to one of the pastors. We would love. It is a great joy. I can see someone here who was baptized a few months ago, and it is a great joy to stand here and to celebrate publicly something that God has done in your life, in your heart. It is a miracle. It is a miracle of God that the Holy Spirit would come into your hearts and make you a new person, a new creation by God's grace. And we celebrate that publicly in baptism. Friends, we serve an incredible God, the El Shaddai, God Almighty, who is able to do incredible things. We've seen Abraham. He's got this fog of uncertainty. And yet God appears, the fog lifts, clarity is given, the promise, a son in his old age, if only he would believe God. And that promise is fulfilled a year later. And friends, this same God, he is able to take our sinful hearts, our sinful, rotten hearts, and he's able to turn them into hearts that are devoted to him, hearts that are controlled by the Spirit. Let us submit to this God, God Almighty. Let's pray. Our loving Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And right now, I just ask that you would, by your Spirit, be working in our hearts. Lord, perhaps there are people here today who have yet to place their trust in you. I pray today that your Spirit would do a wonderful work in their hearts. You'd make new creations, that you would circumcise our hearts. And Lord, for those who have trusted in you, Lord, I pray you would continue to strengthen us to live lives that are in keeping with the Spirit. You would help us to bear fruit in our lives. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.